Sons of Tetelestai. Excuse me, Tetelestai. It is actually taken from the Greek verb telesti, but it has the repetitive in front of it. It is simply duplicated, and that's one of the ways in which grammatically you find the clues of identifying the perfect tense. Not all perfect tenses are repeated. But in this case, we have a perfect passive indicative of the Greek word telio, which means to be finished or to be completed. Now, in this case, the perfect tense is the intensive perfect, and the intensive perfect tense is exactly what it implies. It is not just viewed as an event that occurred in the past that continues in the present, but it intensely does so. It's the way you simply amplify the use of the perfect tense. The normal use of the perfect tense is the way it's used here, only as we indicated, it's an intensive perfect. Now, what does the word mean? It means that it, what he was sent to do, was accomplished. This is what our Lord spoke just before he gave up his spirit, or just before he died physically. It's a very important statement of Scripture because it indicates to us that by our Lord's utterance of "it is finished," nothing can be added to it. Because you see, if there was a possibility of adding something to it, then another verb form would have been used. So it could be translated, "it is finished in the past," with a result that it stands finished forever. And there's never a time in time when the completed act of Christ having paid for all personal sins, which were imputed to him on the cross and judged by the justice of God, ever needs be repeating. So there's never a time when those sins have not been paid for. And as we've indicated on our Sunday morning Bible classes, or in our Sunday morning Bible classes, that very act is the application of what we use in citing omologeo, the case that has already been resolved by our Lord when he went to the cross. So what we say in effect, "Father, I've sinned," we confess our sin, but we are citing the case of that which our Lord accomplished when he said, "It is finished. It's done. It's completed. Nothing can be added to it, and therefore nothing can be taken from it." Another point that should be acknowledged is that personal sins then never become an issue again as far as salvation is concerned. And that is why when unbelievers stand before the great white throne, they will not be judged according to their personal sins. They'll be judged according to their works. Why? Because Christ died for all personal sins. All personal sins were imputed to Christ at the cross and judged by the justice of God. Now, I take issue with those that say that Christ died for all sins except one. And what is the one that they say that he didn't die for? No, the sin of unbelief. And I have a real problem with that. And so I'm going to tell you why I have a problem with it. If the sin was a sin of unbelief, that means then that there's a sin that Christ didn't die for, number one. Secondly, is unbelief a sin? I don't think so. You say, why don't you think so? Because we are born in sin. It's neither a mental attitude sin, if you take the three categories. It's not an overt sin, and it's not a sin of the tongue. So what does it qualify? What sin is it? You say the sin of being born? No, I would rather call it the state of unbelief. Because you see, condemnation is not put upon us because we sin. We are told in John 3 that we are condemned already. Condemnation was placed upon us at the moment of physical birth. We are born physically alive, but spiritually dead. Simultaneously, Adam's original sin is imputed to us, and therefore we're in the state of having Adam's original sin. And the reason why we sin is because we have a sin nature. We're in the state of sin, i.e., condemnation. So I cannot agree with those who say that the only sin that Christ didn't die for is the sin of unbelief. It just doesn't ring right with me. It doesn't make logical sense when we say that Christ died for all sins except one. And you'd have to qualify that as a sin. And I don't see it as such. I see it as a state. The individual is in sin. They don't commit unbelief, which Christ didn't die for. Do you understand? They are unbelievers. They don't sin as a result of unbelieving. I think that makes it clear. Therefore, if they remain in their sin, if they remain in their state of unbelief, the result is lake of fire. They are guilty before God in rejecting Christ as Savior. All right, John 19, verse 30. Therefore, when Jesus had received the wine, you remember that they would give them, they would take a sponge, they would dip it in a mild narcotic to ease the pain. Our Lord refused it. He didn't want anything to be distractive as far as what he was going to experience. And then, of course, we have the awful moments when all personal sins, all of yours and all of mine, and all of yours sufficiently would have caused him to scream, in addition to mine. But then imagine all the sins of the entire human race were at that moment imputed to Christ. The Father turned from him, and we have those famous words on his part, my God, the double vocative, why have you forsaken me? He knew why. The Father could not look upon his Son at that moment because he was becoming sin for the entire human race. Now, after all that was done, in John 19:30, it says, and he said, it is finished. It's completed. It's done. The word teleo actually can also be translated, it has been perfected. Because the word perfection is also translated from this Greek root, teleo. As a matter of fact, I made an instrument for a man one time, and his name was Stelios. And I had letters drawn up by my daughter in English, but with a kind of a Greekish look. You know how you do that. And so I had another man actually cut out the letters in mother of pearl. I then inlaid that into the top of the instrument, awaiting his arrival to buy it. He had given me some money down, which he subsequently lost because he never did buy the instrument. And so I said, now what do I do? I've got this guy's name slapped on it. So I thought, ha-ha, I've got it. I will simply dig out the S and black it in, respray it, which I did, and then from that point on, it was known as the perfect instrument. It was Telios, the perfect one. I subsequently sold that to a young man who had it stolen when he was playing one of the Greek festivals here in the Phoenix metropolitan area. So somewhere, somebody has that instrument. That doesn't bother me so much as the fact that the first guy put me through all that. But then it wasn't quite spelt correctly, but you can appreciate most people didn't understand the difference. Telio, or telios, meaning it is finished, it's completed, it's perfected. Salvation was completed. Salvation was finished. Salvation was perfected as a result of the price that Christ paid on the cross. Now you can see why it's so blasphemous for anyone to come along and say, you have to add something to it. Yes, the death of Christ was sufficient for our sins, and then you have a bunch of them, and I've met some of these people, and some are pastors, who teach that Christ died only for the sins of the past. But as far as present and future sins, they must be taken care of as far as you are concerned. They never do explain how you take care of them, but by virtue of the fact that you do it, somewhere along the line, depending upon the degree of sin that you've committed, you lose your salvation. But you see, here we also have a principle of eternal security. Once Christ did the work, it was done. And once the Holy Spirit does that saving work in us, it's done. It need never be repeated again. In fact, it cannot be repeated again. And even we're going to see this in the book of Hebrews, for to do so would be tantamount of crucifying the Son of God another time. It's just like when Moses was told to strike the rock. And a lot of people don't know why the Lord was so upset with Moses. And by the way, talk about stage discipline, there you have it. Because he smote the rock, and out came the supply, the water. The smiting of the rock is tantamount to Christ going to the cross. From that point on, he was told to speak to the rock. Now he smacked it again. And the Lord said to him, because thou hast done this, or because you did it, you will not have the privilege that any leader would look forward to, and that is taking his congregation into the promised land. And so he died on this side of the completion of his journey. Why? Because the work had been done, and he was trying to add self to it. It worked the first time, so I'll try it again. No, it was very clear. Speak to it. In other words, draw from it, because initially the work had been completed. It's the same thing with people today regarding salvation. They say we're saved by grace through faith, and then somewhere along the line they have to add church membership, baptism, jumping through psychological hoops, all kinds of crazy little things that people do. Number one, to make sure that they're saved. Number two, to give them a surety of their salvation. Be baptized by the Holy Spirit. If I left out, join the church, then join churches. And if salvation was dependent upon joining a church, I'd be a member of every church in the Phoenix metropolitan area. It isn't, and I'm not. So this is a very, very important word. Here's where you build an entire doctrine on one word, tetelesti. It is finished in the past with the results that it stands finished forever. Under point A, the intensive perfect tense refers to a completed action with emphasis on the existing results of that past action. In other words, the past action was that Christ went to the cross and paid for our sins. So therefore, there is never a time in existence when Christ hasn't paid for all personal sins. B, the passive voice, as you know, the subject receives the action of the verb. Jesus Christ becomes the one who is being acted upon. He is not the actor. The passive voice, meaning that God the Father imputed all the sins of the entire human race to him and that we call the spiritual death of Christ. It is summarized by three words in Scripture, blood of Christ. And if you understand the blood of Christ, not the physical blood of Christ, but his substitutionary spiritual death on our behalf, then you understand the true meaning of the blood of Christ. Most don't. And they ought to be ever so thankful that you don't have to be saved. Because most pastors teach the physical blood of Christ. They teach a direct analogy between the beasts that were offered in the sacrificial offerings of the Old Testament with Christ as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Well, to have a direct analogy, you would have to have a similar method. And the method was that the animal bled to death. Its blood was drained from its body. Christ did not bleed to death. If anything, he gave up his own spirit. After the job was done, he said, there's no need for me to be here anymore. And he simply bowed his head. And the old King James used to say, and he gave up the ghost. So what you have then in the passive voice is extremely important, because normally it would be in the active voice. Why? Because the one who did it would have accomplished it. See, it is finished and I did it. But here, it is finished and something happened to me that resulted in it being finished. So the passive voice is extremely important to understand. The subject receives the action of the verb. Christ, the subject, received all our personal sins. And then they were judged by the justice of God. And then he could say, it's done. It's done. Salvation, then, is offered to the entire human race. The third thing is the declarative indicative, which is the mood of this verb. And the declarative indicative is simply a dogmatic statement of truth or doctrine. It would be like saying, it is finished, it's really finished, it's done, it's perfected, it's really perfected. Now in English it sounds redundant, but in Greek you would just simply use the declarative indicative. Point four, John 19:30 then indicates that the work of Christ for our salvation was complete. Therefore, it goes without saying, but we'll say it anyway so you have it in your notes, when something is completed, you don't add anything to it. That would be like, let's see if I can summarize it somehow here, make it easy for you. All right. You've got a group of numbers that you are adding up. And you come to what is called the sum total. You've added all the numbers up, right? Using simple addition. And you say, now that's done. You've got the line drawn just above it, indicating that that's the last number in the sequence. And you come up with an answer. All of a sudden, what do? Sit down and start adding things, adding numbers to it? No, that's gonna throw the whole thing off. Besides, where do those numbers come from? Oh, I just thought it'd be nice to do it. You'd never be able to balance your checkbook. Now, in check accounts, you subtract. Unless you make a deposit, then you add. And so you must know basic arithmetic, adding. You know, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to keep your balance book balanced. I'm neither. So I just give myself a $50 to $100 buffer. That's for error. And the bank has ways of adding little numbers to my conclusions. Now they call them services. It's not per check. It's like, well, you have a gold card, that's so much. And then you have this, and that's so much. and your balance fell below, and it always does, $5,000, and so we've got to charge you for this. Anybody here, by the way, ever get that service? I didn't think so. $5,000 balance. Who has a $5,000 balance in a checking account? I feel fortunate when I have $500 balance in my checking account. It doesn't last very long. I always feel good to look at it and say, look at that. And the next day, it's gone. My wife went shopping. I really went overboard today, Dad. How much money do we have left? I don't know. I just wrote checks. My son used to think that if I needed money, I'd just go to the bank and get it. Say, Dad, just write a check. I'd say, yeah, but you don't understand. That's not the way it works. A lot of people do that, don't they? And they go to jail. Yes. And years ago, when you bounced one, it was $4. Then it went to $5. Now they cuff you and slap you on the hands and never give you an account again. What is it now? 18? 20? Whoa. Nobody knows. They're afraid to say. Anybody here never bounced a check? Thank you. Isn't that an awful feeling? All right. God never bounces checks, by the way. And he wrote one. It's finished. Signed his name to it. It's as good as his essence. Therefore, by conclusion, the only condition for eternal life is non-meritorious personal faith in Jesus Christ. So the expression, by faith alone, in Christ alone, is sufficient. As soon as you add anything to it, you've messed up the formula. And you've destroyed the grace factor. If there was something to be added, don't you think our Lord would have said that? He's on the cross, right? Listen carefully. It's finished. Except, didn't say that. It's done. It's perfected. The responsibility of Homo sapien then is to respond. Point F, the direct statement of Scripture. I'm going to give you a bunch of passages. You can jot them down. I'll read them for you just to show you that there are verses upon verses upon verses. I have at least 20 here. Would you believe 25? Would you believe 35? Let's read them. I don't expect you to look them up as we're reading them. This is not a Bible drill to see how fast you can find a verse. Just listen to it. Jot them down, however. The first is John 16, verses 8 and 9. To show you that our personal sins is not an issue, John 16, 8 and 9 says, when he, that is the Holy Spirit, comes, he will convict or convince the world concerning sin. Now watch. Concerning sin because they do not believe in me. You see, the effects of what Christ accomplished on the cross becomes effectual for salvation when an individual believes. This is not suggesting, by the way, that by not believing, that's the one sin that's still left out. Of sin, why? Because all personal sins were imputed to Christ at the cross and judged. And so when you're witnessing to someone, you don't make sin an issue. You're aware of the fact that they sin, but they're also aware of the fact that you sin.
So now what have you got? What, are you going to now play the comparative game? My sins are better than yours? Or they're different because I'm a believer? No. If you leave sin out of the issue completely, then you have a better chance of getting the message across to the individual. Christ paid for those sins. And how many times have you heard an evangelist make personal sins an issue in the message? It's wrong. It's the wrong message. Therefore, you might as well get this down, our personal sins are not an issue in salvation. The only place they became an issue is on the cross. And our Lord was judged for them. And you see, take that now with what I said previously. It's done. It's completed. It's perfected. So how can you turn around and make sins an issue when it's already been taken care of? But we do it anyway. Secondly, we have John chapter 3, verse 15. That everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Point 3, John 3:16. In order that anyone who believes in him shall never perish, eternal security, but have eternal life. John 3:18, the fourth reference. He who believes in him, that is Christ, is not judged. But he who does not believe has been judged already. The word condemned, I believe, is used in the Old King James. He that believes in him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already. See, the judgment is already upon the unbeliever by virtue of their physical birth. That judgment remains all the way to the point of standing before the judgment. And so then the condemnation that resides upon them becomes a visual reality when they're cast into the lake of fire. Whereas we, who have acknowledged Christ as our Savior and trusted in him, he took our condemnation upon himself. That's why Paul could say dogmatically in Romans, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You'll notice the word believe in this passage is repeated three times. And in every case, there are no works added to that concept. The fifth reference is John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. There's that condemnational factor. The issue of salvation then is whether you believe, and you believe once, because Christ only died once. He only said it's finished once. I wonder what the Arminians do with that passage that they sing from the hymn book. I've heard a lot of jokes about it. You know, you must be born again, 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 again. It's like a needle getting stuck. Again, once. Just like you were born physically once. And by the way, the Bridie Murphy syndrome doesn't cut it. You did not have a soul that pre-existed somewhere in some bunny rabbit. Or you were not the king of Sloshland or something. Stupidest thing I ever heard of. Now we've got a first lady who's gazing at crystals. Now, she said it wasn't a seance, but I have a problem with anyone who talks to somebody who's been dead for 50 years. Sorry. Yeah, I just had a discussion this morning with Eleanor Roosevelt. Oh, really? Lock her up? course, the other one, her sidekick, is not much better. The reason why he doesn't talk to Eleanor Roosevelt is she won't talk to him. The sixth reference is John 6:47. Truly, truly, or amen, amen, of a point, I say to you, he who believes in me has eternal life. You see how dogmatic those statements are and how simple they are? John 11:25, Jesus said to Martha, I am the resurrection, the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies physically. Reference, of course, to life eternal. The eighth reference, John 11:26, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. The point is, you have to believe while you're still alive. There's no second chance. Even though there is a group, at least they were forming, and it was becoming quite popular along the East Coast, and I suppose it's crept in unawares in some churches that hell is not as everlasting as we pulpit-pounding fundamentalists suggest, that somewhere along the line God will say, now do you have enough? Now you'll have a chance to believe. You want to believe? You think anybody would not? One day in the lake of fire would be sufficient, I would suppose. I don't know. There's also that aspect of the sinfulness of man's heart. The very fact that people won't believe while he's here visibly on earth is a fairly good indication. Don't ever underestimate the wickedness, the evil, the sinfulness of man. And I know, I hate to tell you this, but we all fall into that category. So all of you with your sweet little looks and your perfumed little bodies and cologne faces and all the rest of the things that you do to put your outward appearance, what's inside? The ninth reference is John 20, verse 31. And these, by the way, are great passages if you want to do some memorization. You say, how many should I memorize? All of them. When I was teaching school, my 10-year-olds, I used to have them memorize 50 verses a year. Word perfect. And they did it. And we just have a little contest at the end of the year. And it was an incentive, not necessarily to learn the verses, but an incentive to do it correctly. And so we'd have them get up and recite the verses. They could do it either in stages or they could do it all at once. Some of them preferred to do it all at once. It was great to hear a kid get up and recite 50 verses word perfect. They used the King James, by the way. And you say, well, how were they rewarded? Well, my wife and I used to take them into New York City, and both we had season's passes for both the Mets and the Yankees, and we would take a survey, who wants to see the Mets game? Bleh. Who wants to see the Yankee game? Yeah. And so we'd go to the Yankee games, and we'd watch Mickey Mantle and Roger Maris and all of the big-timers playing baseball. They looked forward to that. You say, how many did you actually take out of a class of roughly 40? 10, 12, at least. So if a 10-year-old can do it, you can do it. And we took them to the World's Fair. That is correct. That was another year. And the zoo, I believe, or one of the museums. We took them to a museum. As a matter of fact, one of my 10-year-olds, I remember looking at some of the ancient rocks that they had found, suggested that the cavemen must have written on them because they had little numbers and letters. And I said, no, those are the way they identify the rocks. Kids can also be naive at 10. The 10th reference is Acts 16:31. This is in response to the Philippian jailer. You remember how Paul and his associate had been badly beaten. I described it, I think, on Sunday evening under the general heading of scourging. They had been scourged with a similar to the cat and nine tails, with flesh hooks that were interwound at the ends, which would literally rip the flesh. Then they would pour salt on the wounds and throw the prisoner into a, certainly not a prison with television and a pool table. It was an earthen floor, stinking with excrement, and obviously people who had died previously of whatever types of diseases. They didn't fumigate. And what were they doing at midnight? They were singing. They were singing, "Great is thy faithfulness," or something like that. Then the Lord decided he was going to get them out of there, and so the door swung open, and the jailer, who had been given orders by his superiors, that in the event that any, especially these two, if they would escape, it would be his life. And so he hears the thunder and the commotion, and he looks and sees that the doors have been swung open, and he thinks they're gone. Instead, as a matter of fact, the jailer even pulled his weapon as if to take his own life. Immediately, one of them called out, "Do thyself no harm, we're still here." They realized the responsibility of the fact that here was a man who was responsible for them. They weren't going to just leave him there. So he fell to their feet, and he asked the question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And so they said, "Join the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem and be baptized by the Holy Spirit in the Holiness Church that's down the street." No, they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Then they added the words. Remember what they added? "And thy house." Why? That was confidence on the part of Paul. They also knew they were getting a father. And in the ancient world, the man was in charge of the education of his children. So they went to his home. They ministered to the needs of Paul and his associate. He witnessed to the others, and they all came to Christ. So it was fulfilled. The 11th reference is Galatians 3:26. "For you are all the children of God," that is, members of the royal family, "by faith in Christ Jesus." Period. End of report. The 12th reference, Romans 1:16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile." So both Jew and Gentiles are saved exactly the same. And the reason why Paul in Romans 1 is writing to the Jew first is because it was to the Jew first. And then finally, you remember what Paul said at the end of the book of Acts, after the Jews had continuously rejected the message of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone, he says, "I'm leaving the Jews. Henceforth, I go to the Gentiles." And his ministry from that point on in his ministry was to the Gentiles. The only one left that actually singled out his ministry to Jews, and Jews specifically, was Peter. Now, that means a lot, because that says that Peter probably never went to Rome. He had no business being there. I know it's kind of deep, but Italians and Jews are not the same. He had no business in Rome. Paul eventually ended up in Rome, and if anyone would have been the first pope, it should have been Paul. But let's face it, there is no pope. There's no pope. There's no Santa Claus either, dear. Oh, there's a guy that has 666 written on his hat, but that doesn't. Y'all know that, don't you? The numerical equivalent of that which he has written on his mitre. You know that pointed cap that he has? That looks like Bullet Man, you know that? The numerical equivalent of that is 666. Give you a clue? And the location of Antichrist is the seven-hilled city. Give you a clue? According to Webster's Dictionary, the abomination of desolation, or the harlot of Babylon, is the Roman Catholic Church. Give you a clue? And that's Webster. The second beast of Revelation 13, give you a clue? All right, I'll let Randy unwind all of that, give you all that information under general prophetic issues. The 13th reference is Romans 3:20 through 22. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law is the knowledge of sin. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the Old Testament, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. One of the clearest passages that the law doesn't save. It never did. It wasn't designed to. What does Romans 3 tell us that the purpose of the law was? To make sin, sin. Remember, if there's no law, there's no violation. You can't violate something there where there's no law. That was like when we put up our buildings up north. A lot of us put them up in the early 70s. And then the city of Kingman came up there in the county of Mojave. And they said, well, a lot of the things you've done here do not fit our codes. And they said, as of the code of 1982, so wait a minute, hold it. Hold the phone, Jack. These buildings were up 10 years before that. Oh. They wanted to impose, get this, they want to impose codes after the buildings were up because we hadn't complied when there was no law concerning it. I said, what laws did you have in 72 regarding, they said, none. I said, fine, that's what we built under. And they shut up and left us alone for a while. What happens? Then you have believers who are saved by grace through faith and they turn around and want to embrace the law as the Christian way of life. How absurd! The law couldn't save you, wasn't even designed to. And it certainly was never designed as a practice for the Christian. The Christian way of life is far beyond the concepts of the law. That was the minor player on the stage. The major players on the scene, the Holy Spirit. So by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law is the knowledge of sin. That's its purpose. Paul even makes the analogy of it. He says, when there was no law, there was no sin. Then he says, the law came, in me sin revived, and I realized I was spiritually dead. The 14th verse, Romans 3:28. For we maintain, and this is a summary, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Now, isn't it amazing we have such clear passages? There's no way you can get around these. And yet people want to mix the law in with salvation. Romans 4, verses 4 and 5. Now to the one who works for salvation, his wages are calculated, but not on the basis of grace, but on the basis of debt. But to him who does not work for salvation, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith receives the credit of righteousness. Do you really think that God is going to allow any member of the human race to work so that he, God, will be indebted to that human being? Do you really think so? You think God will ever be indebted to any of us for anything? Well, how about we being totally indebted to him for everything? That's the way the picture is. And that's what grace says. Grace says, I do it all. You do nothing. Now, of course, some believers have taken that literally, and after they're saved, they say, well, I'm saved. Now I do nothing. And that, to me, is a shame. To me, it is a direct affront to the grace of God. If you were in a prison cell and you were going to die because of a capital crime, and somebody came and offered to give their life for yours, and the law said, and the law does say it, that justice must be satisfied, and so on the night of your execution, this man or person is executed in your place and you are set free, what are you going to do from that point on? Just going to say, oh, well, hell with him, move on. Whenever that man's name comes up, you're going to have something to say about him. As a matter of fact, you might even go around promoting whoever that person was because they gave the ultimate for your freedom. And that's just physical freedom. Jesus Christ gave up his life spiritually for your everlasting freedom. And it's a wonder to me why some believers will not ever talk to him or talk about him to others. That's a good place to stop. We've got many, many, many verses to cover. Relax. We've got plenty of time. Father, thank you for the time that we spent together. Again, the challenge of your word, reminding us again that faith in Christ is sufficient because it's finished. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.